Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us be in your house this morning. I do pray that you would forgive us for our sins. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to worship you. Help us to learn from your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, the name above every name. Amen. We are going through the book of Genesis, of course, and we have now come to chapter 10. And the title of the message this morning is The Table of Nations, Part 1. This chapter is known as the Table of Nations because it gives a history of the various sons of Noah and their grandsons and how these people populated the earth after the flood. And so it's called the Table of Nations. And we'll look at that this morning, and we're going to look at one particular character in this Table of Nations, and that is Nimrod. So we will look at him at the end. Usually we use Nimrod to talk about somebody who's really dumb. It's an insult. But there was actually a great leader named Nimrod, and so we will look at him. So the Bible says in chapter 10 and verse 1, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood." So Shem is the eldest son of Noah and the progenitor of the Semitic tribes, according to BDB. And we'll be reading from that Hebrew dictionary on all three of the sons, just to get an overview of them. But the Jewish peoples and those related to them came from Shem. And then we have Ham, the second son of Noah, father of Canaan, and of various peoples which were inhabitants of the southern lands. And then we have Japheth, the third son of Noah, whose descendants, after the flood, settled on the coastal lands of the Mediterranean, spreading north into Europe and parts of Asia. And so we will look at these sons, and I'll first give you a little bit of an overview, and then we'll concentrate on a few characters and names that are brought up in this. So I'm going to show you a chart here. And I can't read it at all on my screen, so I'm going to turn around here. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this chart was made by Lambert Dauphin, or Dauphin. I don't know how to pronounce his last name, but on his website he has pictures of dolphins. So I'm going to assume it's pronounced Dauphin. So Lambert Dauphin. He's a Bible teacher, and what he does is he actually, the Bible is not specific about these things, but some people have gone in and tried to show where these different people formed nations that still exist today. And so he goes in and breaks this down. If you'd like a copy of it, I'll be happy to get you a copy of this chart. But Shem is the easiest one to trace and the most definite one because the Bible gives Shem's descendants down to the Messiah. And it repeats that several times. So this is the most important. And he traces that down to the Messiah. And he's also got Ishmael and Esau, from which we get the Arabs and the Edomites. And Messiah comes through Abraham. So you see Shem and Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Selah and Eber. And a lot of people think from, and we'll get into this later, but a lot of people think that the word Hebrews actually comes from Eber's name. And so Eber, Peleg. Peleg's the guy that during his time the earth was divided, the Bible says. And then we have Reu and Sarug and Nahor, Terah, Abram, Nahor, Haran, Lot, Joktan. And then from Abraham, of course, you have the Messiah. And then he tries to trace maybe where Job came from over there. And then you have in the middle Ham and his children. We're going to look at some of that today. And there was a curse on Canaan, remember, from the last chapter. And it's interesting that the Canaanites were, Canaan's descendants were these people that were in the Promised Land and around that area. And as we're studying in the book of Numbers, when the Jews are coming towards the Promised Land, about to take the Promised Land, they keep having fights and defeating these nations. And the prophecy was, Noah's prophecy was, that Canaan would be a servant of servants, that he would be a servant to Shem's descendants and also Japheth's descendants. But it's interesting that as the Jews descended from Shem, that as the Jews come into the Promised Land, they keep defeating the descendants of Canaan who were in that area. So that's a fulfillment of that prophecy that Noah made. And then we get to Japheth, and he traces the beginnings of Germany, Crimea, the Celts, the Anglo-Saxons, certain Georgia, not our Georgia, but the Georgia over in the region of Russia, the Greeks, Spain. He traces all these people through the descendants of Japheth, and so on and so forth. Now, there are differing opinions on this, and so you can get other charts that show different things, but this is interesting. If you'd like a copy of this chart, we'll be happy to get this for you. Now, Matthew Henry is going to kind of say something a little different, so I'm going to read what Matthew Henry says. The chapter shows concerning the three sons of Noah that of them was the whole earth overspread. No nation but that of the Jews can be sure from which of these 70 it is come. And that's because we really don't have records, at least not biblical records, of the others, other than just a few things. But we have, of the Jews, we have all the way up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we can be sure of where the Jews came from. But as far as the rest of these nations, this is speculation. And he says, the list of names of fathers and sons were preserved for the Jews alone for the sake of the Messiah. Many learned men, however, have with some probability shown which of the nations of the earth descended from each of the sons of Noah. And if you look at a map as far as the way they spread out, you'll see that the sons of Japheth kind of went into where Russia would be and some of that region, the former USSR, and they went over to Spain, they went to Italy, and they basically populated Europe and parts of Asia. And then you have the descendants of Shem, who were in the Arabian desert and that area there, and the Jews who came from Shem went and took the Promised Land. But the Promised Land was inhabited by the Canaanites and his descendants, Cain's descendants. And they defeated them. And those are the descendants of Ham. And the descendants of Ham were in North Africa, Egypt, part of the Arabian desert there. And, of course, what was the Promised Land and eventually taken by the Jews. So it's kind of interesting how they spread out and populated the earth afterwards. And now we will look at the descendants of Japheth. The descendants of Japheth. So Genesis 10:2 says, the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Mesek and Tyrus. And Ryrie says, these verses list the descendants of Japheth who settled in an area that stretched across Eurasia from the Black Sea and Caspian Sea to Spain. Gomer, he identifies as the eastern part of Turkey. Magog, he identifies as the area now occupied by Russia. And actually, when he wrote this, it's no longer occupied by Russia, but it's, I think, parts of the Ukraine and something else. I don't remember, but nonetheless, That's where he identifies that. And then Tarshish is south of Spain. And of course, Tarshish is the place that Jonah fled. When God told him to go to Nineveh and preach, he didn't want to go, so he hopped on a boat and headed the opposite direction of Tarshish. And then, interestingly, Tubal and Meshech have been identified by some. Now, this is certainly not held by all, but there are some that have identified Tubal as the Russian city of Tobolsk and Meshech as Moscow. And that could be, or it could be they're in a totally different area. Some think they're in a different area. This kind of thinking was especially popular during the Cold War, when everything was being tied to the Soviet Union in prophecy, and so they would come up with these things. But at any rate, there are quite a few modern commentators that would tie these to Moscow and Tobolsk. Genesis 10:3, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz and Riphath, that's close enough, and Togarmah. The great thing about these names is that nobody knows how to pronounce them today because they're so old that you just do your best and it could be right. And you just don't know. So Togarmah and the sons of Javan, Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nation. So this is an important verse. The Bible tells us that the isles of the Gentiles were populated by these sons of Japheth. So that's up at the top of the map, and you can see how the sons of Japheth spread over into Europe and across Asia. And Matthew Henry says the posterity of Japheth were allotted the isles of the Gentiles, probably. Now, Ryrie says it goes to Spain, but Matthew Henry thinks it goes all the way over to Britain where he lived. He says probably the island of Britain among the rest. All places beyond the sea from Judea are called isles, Jeremiah 25:22. That promise of Isaiah 42:4, the isles shall wait for his law, speaks of the conversion of the Gentiles to faith in Christ. So any place past Judea, Matthew Henry says, was referred to as the isles of the Gentiles. So it would have spread on out and gone quite a long ways. And so, we have the descendants of Japheth. And then we have the descendants of Ham. Verse 6, and the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. Ryrie says these verses detail Ham's descendants who went to Africa and later spread west among the Mediterranean coast of North Africa. And back in the day, I would suppose, when there were people owned slaves and they were trying to justify slavery from the Bible, and even up into fairly recent times, they would say, "Well, there was a curse on Ham, and Ham's descendants were the Africans, and so the curse was to turn them all black." And you may have heard that before. And that's just total nonsense. First of all, the curse was on Canaan, not on Ham. It's just people that don't read the Bible. The curse was on Canaan. And Canaan's descendants lived up in the Middle East, up in the area where the Jews went into the Promised Land, and they were defeated by the Jews when they went into the Promised Land. So they weren't Africans. They were Middle Easterners, and the curse was on Canaan. But nonetheless, Ham's descendants went to Africa and later spread west along the Mediterranean coast of North Africa. Now, I'll read the verse that talks about the curse on Canaan, Genesis 9:25, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And indeed he was. Now Genesis 10:7, the Bible says, "And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sapta and Rama and Sapteka, and the sons of Rama, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod." He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, "Even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So you're going through here and it's just talking about given a word or a verse, and it's talking about the descendants of each of these people, and it comes to the descendants of Ham, and it's talking about them, and then it gets down to this man, Nimrod, and it gives you several verses on Nimrod. So he was an important guy, this Nimrod. And far from being a dumb person, as the name could mean today, if it's an insult today, but he was apparently a very smart person because he started a worldwide, or he started a kingdom. He started a massive kingdom. In fact, I'm going to read to you from James Montgomery Boyce. And Boyce says, "There's an interesting feature of Moses' treatment of these descendants of Ham that is at once recognizable to one who reads this chapter. It is the parenthesis that fills verses 8 through 12. It comes in the middle of the table of nations and, in a sense, interrupts it. These verses deal not with the general movements of peoples and nations, but with one particular descendant of Cush, Nimrod, who is said to have been the founder of the first world empire. Here is the first place in the Bible where the word kingdom occurs. Significantly, it is used not of God's kingdom as it is later, but of this first rival kingdom of Nimrod. This matter was obviously of great importance to Moses, for a related parenthesis occurs in the first 9 verses of chapter 11 in the story of the Tower of Babel." And of course, the Tower of Babel was built by Nimrod's people and his followers in his kingdom. And so, there are some things that are significant about Nimrod that we will point out. First of all, his name means "let us revolt." Let us revolt. And he did indeed lead a people in revolt against God, because it was at the Tower of Babel that the people said, God had told the people to scatter and spread all over the earth. And it was at the Tower of Babel that all these people gathered together and said, "We need to unite, lest we be scattered all over the earth." So they were in rebellion against God, and they built this tower that reached to the stars. And kind of interesting what they did. Also, Nimrod is called a mighty hunter. And probably he was a man who pioneered hunting animals. Remember that we don't know if people killed animals before the flood, but certainly after the flood, God allowed the eating of meat of animals. And the Bible says that specifically in God's command to Noah. And so Nimrod pioneered apparently hunting. He was a mighty hunter. And because he was a mighty hunter of animals, he would have had a great following of people that would have followed him, because the man that can provide food gets a following. And so he would have had people following him, but also he was a mighty hunter of men. We do not know if he merely hunted men down to follow him, to be his followers. But many commentators picture him as a great tyrant. And Martin Luther, I believe it was, that said that he was a hunter of animals and of men because he became adept at killing men, but nonetheless, he conquered lands. He went in and started these kingdoms, and he started quite an extensive network of cities and kingdoms because he was a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter. And then it should be noted that he started a false religion at Babel. The followers of Nimrod united together in rebellion against the Lord, and they built this tower that was to reach the stars of heaven. And this was an effort to either get close to God by their own works or to unite together in opposition to God or even to worship the stars. We don't know, but nonetheless, it was a false religion started at Babel. And Nimrod was worshipped as well. He was worshipped. Later on, Gill, quoting Cedrenus, says, "The Assyrians deified Nebrod or Nimrod and placed him among the constellations of heaven and called him Orion. The same first discovered the art of hunting. Therefore, they joined to Orion the star called the Dog Star." So, dogs hunt. And so he was worshipped later by the Assyrians. But even in his own time, it is likely that he was worshipped. And as we get into the chapter on the Tower of Babel in later weeks, we will actually look into that more in depth. The Tower of Babel was an effort to unite the world in rebellion against God. And the worldwide harlot religion of the end times is called Mystery Babylon. And so it all started with Babel, and it started with this city that Nimrod founded. Revelation 17:5 said, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So the religion started by Nimrod at Babel was the mother of all false religions. And we find that false religions share these things in common with Babel. False religions are characterized by reaching heaven by good works. And what did the people in Babel do? This city that Nimrod started and these people that Nimrod led? Well, they tried to build a tower to reach the heavens. And so they banded together and they said, "We'll go out and we'll do this. We'll band together and we'll build this tower. And we're not going to be stopped. We're not going to obey God. We're not going to do what He told us to do." And then it is man-centered. And that's exactly what their religion was. All false religions are man-centered. They focus on what man can do to reach God. What good works man can do, what fasting, what prayers, what attendance of religious services, what man can do to reach God. All false religions are based on that, and indeed their religion was man-centered and centered particularly on this great leader Nimrod. And then it always involves rebellion against the true God. All false religion rebels against the God of the Bible. And indeed, the religion that they had at Babel was an effort to rebel against God's command. God told the people to scatter throughout the earth, and instead they said, "We don't want to be scattered. We want to unite, gather together. We want to build this tower to reach to heaven." And so you have these characteristics of false religion. Now, think about how biblical Christianity is opposed to these things. Biblical Christianity teaches that we reach heaven by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not by our own works, not by our own goodness, not by our own efforts, but by what Jesus did on the cross. Biblical Christianity teaches that we are saved, that we are bound for heaven, that we can enter heaven simply because of what Christ did, not because of what we do. And our response to Christ is not to do, but it is to believe that He has done. And when we believe in Christ, then we are saved and we are forgiven. And so it is the opposite of reaching heaven by our own good works. Rather, it is His work. Biblical Christianity is not man-centered, but it is Christ-centered. It is centered on God. It is centered on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is centered on the work that He did on the cross. It is not man-centered. And that's why you have to be careful whenever you see a religion that seems to be too focused on one man. Every cult is focused on one man. It is man-centered. Take any cult you can think of. Take Scientology. Take Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever it would be. They're all man-centered. They're either focused on what men can do or they have one leader who they're focused on continuously. Even the Catholic Church is focused greatly on their one great leader, the Pope. And so we must be careful of anything that is man-centered. And there have been some churches, some Baptist churches, that were very focused on their pastor to a point to where they almost deified their pastor. And I try my best to make sure that that doesn't happen here by acting like a by acting like an imbecile. So I make sure you know that that you certainly shouldn't worship the pastor here, because the pastor's not anything like God. We all are trying to become more Christ-like, and that's something that we all should be doing. But you talk to my wife, and you'll find how I fail that quite often. Come on, folks, laugh, smile. But yeah, it is dangerous when one man gets too much power. That's always dangerous. And then, number three, rebellion against the true God. Any religion that tries to add to Scripture and say you must do this, this, and this, in addition to what the Bible says, is in rebellion against God. In fact, the book of Revelation has some very dire warnings to those who would try to add to Scripture or take away from Scripture. And so, God says that anyone who adds to the book of this prophecy, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And so we need to just take the Bible for what it is and believe Scripture and not go beyond Scripture. And one of the sad things is that most cults are very good at taking one verse out of context. And because we don't know our Bibles, biblical Christians generally don't know their Bibles very well. And so the cults are good at taking a few verses, and then they can say, you say, well, I believe this. And then they'll say, but this verse says this. And this is what this means. And don't you believe the Bible? So we have to be careful. That's why we should know our Bibles. Because all false religion works to rebel against the true God of the Bible by twisting and distorting the Bible itself. And that's why in our church we preach the Bible verse by verse and book by book, because we want you to learn your Bible in context. And that way you won't get tripped up by somebody that takes the Bible out of context. One of the things that you can use, if you ever get confronted by somebody who says, well, Jesus was a good person, but he's not God, or he's the Son of God, but he's not God, which is impossible. He can't be the Son of God without being God, and people just haven't figured that out. But he's not really God. And they may give you several different verses, then you can just go in the Bible to where Jesus is speaking to Thomas after he rises from the dead. And Thomas comes up to him, and of course Thomas had said, I will not believe unless I can feel the nail prints and feel the wound in his side. And Jesus appears to Thomas and says, touch the nail prints in my hands. Put your finger in my side and be not faithless but believing. And what does Thomas say? He says, my Lord and my God. Now, if Jesus is not God, then he would have done what the apostles did when people worshiped them. He would have rebuked him and said, worship's only for God. Don't do that. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But he didn't do that. When Thomas says, my Lord and my God, Jesus says, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And by the way, that verse is in everybody's Bible translation, even in the Jehovah's Witness translation. So they may take you to John 1:1 and talk about a God, which is, they don't know anything about Greek, even though they may know the Greek alphabet. That's not the way you translate that. The absence of a definite article there would indicate character essence in the Greek language. It's actually not saying he's a God. It's saying he's the very God of very gods. But they don't know Greek. And so they will have a couple of words they can say and they'll get you all confused. But still, if you take them to Thomas, meeting with Jesus, it's in their Bible too. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. If he's not God, why didn't Jesus rebuke him? And there's really no answer to that, except for the fact that Jesus is God. And many other verses teach that Jesus is deity. And so all false religions characterized by reaching heaven by good works, they're man-centered and rebellion against the true God. And you can recognize them right quick by those things. How do you get to heaven? Well, you have to be good. You have to believe and you have to be good. Anybody that says you have to believe and is teaching something false. You have to believe and you have to do good works. You have to believe and be baptized. You have to believe and keep the sacraments and go to church and be good. Anybody who teaches anything, believe and is teaching something false. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us be in your house today. We thank you for the life of Nimrod that we've been able to study in this study of the Table of Nations. And we thank you that Nimrod helps us to identify false religions today. And we do pray that that we would just... focus on you, on your truth, and that as we study the Bible verse by verse, that we would learn what your Bible says and what we need to believe and what we are to believe as Christians, as Bible believers. We pray if anyone here does not know you as Savior, that you would convict them, show them that they're sinners, that they're lost, that they need to be saved, and that they would turn to Jesus Christ today and believe in him as their Lord and Savior. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the name above every name. Amen.